Now, we are going to consider the passage at the end of the Nicodemus passage. So we're going to consider a portion of John 3 ending with verse 21. And you might notice, as we pointed out on a number of occasions, that I didn't translate John 3:16 in the ordinary way, here for the title. The movie, I have to say, I'm not thrilled with the translation that they used. And if you heard them translate John 3:16, they said, "For God loved the world so much." Well, it's a true statement. That's a true statement. But that's not what the word "so" that was used in Greek means. The word that was chosen for "so," or that we have rendered "so," means "thus," "in this way," "in this manner." For God loved the world so. For God loved the world thus. For God loved the world in this manner. Well, in what manner did God love the world? That He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay, let's back away for a moment, and we'll now get into a formal introduction for the passage. As you can see, we are looking at a coal mine in Pennsylvania. And you notice on the left-hand side, it may be a little hard to see unless you have binoculars, that is a mule. Back in the old days, they had mules underground, and it was not particularly convenient to bring the mules up. So they brought the hay down, they hauled the manure out, and the mules lived day in, day out, underground. One coal company owned between 800 and 1,000 mules at one time. Mine mules were kept in underground stables along with a stable boss. Each driver was supposed to be in the mines by at least 4 a.m. to curry, feed, and baby his mules in preparation for a hard day's work. These mules were sure-footed, sturdy animals with a first-rate amount of common sense. They took well to their education for work in the mines and learned teamwork quickly. Natural leaders were made leaders of the team, pulling harder than the others, spurring them on, and guiding them over the rails, switches, and timbers. The behavior of the mules depended to a large extent on the driver's ability to handle them, and the number of mules in his team measured his prestige among mule drivers. Those having six mules stood proudly at the top. Single mules pulled cars, leaving the working faces of the mines as they reached to the more important gangways. Then the cars were transferred along with others to a two- or three-mule team to haul the cars to the main gangways. They used a six-mule team to pull 25 or more cars. Usually, when brought to the surface, the mules tremble at an earth glowing in the sunshine. Later, they almost go mad with bizarre joy. The full majesty of the outside, the heavens, the grass, the trees, the breezes, suddenly sparkle their very existence. They jaunt and twist with excessive mulish glee. A miner mentioned of a mule that had spent some feverish months upon the surface after years of labor underground in the mines. Finally, the time came to bring the mule back. However, the mere mention of an existence of long ago was upon him, and he knew that he was about to be thrown back into the wolf's glaring, gnarling mouth, which threatened to swallow him. No amount of persuasion was to get this mule back into the deep darkness. The men held conversations and discussed plans to budge that mule. The mule had persisted so long in his freedom, which ultimately won him his liberty and allowed him to stay on the surface. After being long in the mines, the mules are apt to duck and dodge at the close glare of lamps. But some have been known to have piteous fears of being left in the dead darkness. One man relates that he met a boy who said that sometimes the only way he could get his team to move was to run ahead of them with the light. Afraid of the dark, they would follow. To those mules that have known the sunshine, there may have come the dream of a lost paradise. Perhaps they brood over this as they stand solemnly flapping their ears. Perhaps through their own thoughts they despair and thirst for this paradise that lies to them in an unknown direction and at impossible distances. Probably none of you have ever thought of mules that lived in mines underground and never came up to see the light of day. But it's going to have pertinence in this passage. You know what it's like when you're driving at night and suddenly someone comes on with headlights bright and they won't dim them. It's an awful thing. You wish you could just do anything except have to look at that headlight. But you've somehow got to stay there on the road and keep the car from running off into the side or having a collision with that inconsiderate driver. But the way that we look at truth, how does the unbeliever who's in the dark perceive the bright light of truth? It's scary. It's something that they want to avoid. It's going to have great pertinence in this passage. How do we carry a message to a sin-darkened world? Let's quickly do a little bit of review. In verses 23-31, as we have discussed before, we find that Nicodemus is used as an example of one of many who believed in Jesus during the Passover festival. Let's start at verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem, this is Jesus, at the Passover festival, many believed in his name when they observed the miraculous signs he was performing. Notice then in verse 24, Jesus, however, would not trust himself to them. This is not a statement that they were unbelievers. It's not a statement that they believed in inadequate truth. But it is instead, as we have seen, a statement that these are brand new believers and they cannot have ministry entrusted to them. Jesus would not entrust himself to them since he knew all and didn't need for anyone to testify about men. For he himself knew what was in men, but there was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Judeans. This man came to him at night and said to him. What is being set up is that Nicodemus is being singled out as an example out of the many people who believed in Jesus during this feast. So the events that we see in this section of John 3 actually occurred while Jesus is in Jerusalem. We've seen, furthermore, that Nicodemus coming at night was not an evidence that he was a fearful man. It wasn't that he was afraid to be seen with Jesus. Instead, we have seen that he is a ruler. He is one of the top 72 men in Jerusalem. He is used to standing up and holding minority positions because he is part of the Pharisees, the smaller group, the minority party in the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. There is evidence within the passage that he brought disciples with him. And in John 7:51, we see him standing up for Jesus publicly and being ridiculed by his fellow Sanhedrin members. Furthermore, let's just turn over to John chapter 19, and I would like you to notice something that people tend not to notice in John's gospel when they read about Nicodemus. Look at John 19, verse 39. Now Nicodemus, and then the parenthetical statement, who had come to Jesus the first time at night. Nicodemus, I believe, made many visits to Jesus. And that's going to have pertinence in our passage. He is not one who is coming at night because he is fearful. And furthermore, he's not in the dark. He's coming out of the darkness into the light. He comes to the light and he sees and speaks with Jesus. He knows, as he says in verse 2 of John 3, that Jesus is sent from God as a teacher. But he doesn't understand what Jesus is saying. Notice verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you have come as a teacher from God, because no man can do these miraculous signs you do unless God is with him. So, he needs instruction. Let's see how Jesus approaches him. Take a look, next slide. This is, I think, Nicodemus. I mean, could you ever imagine that I'd be able to produce for you a picture of Nicodemus? There he is in Bible class, and he slept through all the portions of the Old Testament, such as Isaiah chapter 44, which you'll be hearing a message on next week, and Ezekiel 37, and did not comprehend the concept that there is a second birth. He didn't understand that. And Jesus says, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know this? I mean, it would be like a math professor not knowing 2 plus 2 equals 5, 6, 3. See, I forget what 2 plus 2 equals. You'll have to help me after class. Nicodemus was probably sleeping through those portions of the messages. So what Jesus did was he gave an ordination exam to Nicodemus. And notice the arrow is pointing down and then up. What Jesus asks him here in this passage, he talks to him about the only one who has ascended into heaven is the one who descended. And guess who that is? Jesus Christ. But then if we look at this passage out of Proverbs 30, it's a magnificent passage. I'll start at verse 2. Surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I have neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Question, who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? Jesus is giving Nicodemus hints, and he's saying, okay, you're a teacher of Israel. You've been ordained. Do you understand the basics of the Old Testament? That it was all pointing towards me, the one who descends and ascends, who is God the Father's Son? Now let's move on. In John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, Jesus reminds Nicodemus about something from the Old Testament. If I were to guess when it is that Nicodemus came to believe in Jesus, I wouldn't be surprised if it is here as he speaks this passage. Notice, as those who looked at the serpent back in the time of Moses, out in the wilderness, the people were being bitten by serpents and they were dying, huge numbers of them. And God told Moses to tell the people that those who would look at that serpent, that bronze serpent that Moses raised up on the pole, they would live. And what Jesus does is he makes an analogy and he says that the one who believes in him, the Son of Man, will have everlasting life. Notice the passage, verse 14. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, likewise the Son of Man must be lifted up. And from John chapter 12, verse 32, people understood Jesus to be speaking of the lifting up as the lifting up on a cross. Because in John chapter 12, they said, wait a moment, Who is this Son of Man you're talking about? We've heard from the law that the Messiah must live forever, so how can you be lifted up? And the passage says that the people understood that he was referring to the kind of death he was about to die. Jesus is here pointing to himself and making an analogy, and I think this is very likely where Nicodemus figured it out. God wanted people to look at that serpent that was raised up, and they would live. God wants people to believe in this one that he sent, Jesus Christ, and they will live forever. Then, of course, our famous passage in verse 16, John 3:16, "For God loved the world thus, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." As we've talked, the word houtos means thus. It doesn't mean so much. It means in this way. Now, we've talked before about unbelievers will live. No, they won't. Unbelievers will exist forever in the lake of fire. Believers are the only ones that possess life, everlasting life. And notice, everlasting life is given as a gift to believers so that they will not be in a perpetual state of perishing forever, but that they have life forever. I picked up a non-copyrighted picture of the Energizer Bunny. I thought that that might picture life. Have to use your imagination. But then you notice at the bottom we have two skeletons. What is the point of that? In this passage, it's very clearly explained that when a person, an unbeliever, goes to the Great White Throne, it isn't there that they get something bad. They already are under condemnation. They are already dead, and what happens is they were given an opportunity to try to prove that they were good enough to merit life, and nobody gets life. So therefore, on the bottom part of that, what we have is a person is dead as they're here on earth. They go to the judgment, and that judgment is the Great White Throne, and guess what? They come out of it the other end, still dead. Doesn't mean non-existence. Would we say that unbelievers are mirages? Would we say, oh, they don't really exist, it's just a figment of my imagination? No, they're really there. But they don't have life. They are death walking right now. And for all eternity, they will walk dead. But look at up at the top. The person who has believed in Jesus Christ has life, and he does not come to judgment. Please turn with me to John chapter 5, verse 24. As you may have gathered by this time, John 5, 24 is one of my favorite verses. "Amen, amen, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes the one who sent me has eternal life, and will not come into judgment." Believers will not appear at the Great White Throne. They will not be there. Why? Because they have already, as the end of verse 24 says, they have passed from death to life. The Great White Throne is going to be a place where God, as a fair judge, is going to say to the unbeliever, "I'll give you the opportunity to make your case to show that you deserve life." And people are going to be there bringing their boxcar loads of all their good things that they've done in order to try to prove that they deserve life. How do we think of the judgment? How do we tend to think of the Great White Throne? People usually look at it as, okay, here comes a person, and now God is going to convict them that, oh, they are a sinner and they should get death. But wait a moment. They already have death. Look at John 5:24 once again. "Amen, amen, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes the one who sent me has everlasting life, will not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Please notice that last phrase. It doesn't. Notice how we talk about people passing from life into death, don't we? He's talking about people have passed from death into life. When a person believes in Jesus Christ, they have everlasting life at that moment. They don't go to a judgment sometime after they die in order to get life. They've got it now. I like to picture everlasting life like this wedding ring. There's no beginning, no ending. Okay, well, obviously, we receive it at a point, so for us, there's a beginning. But there's never an ending, because if there's an ending, then we can take it back to God for warranty work and say it didn't work as long as the guarantee was. How long was the guarantee? Forever. If he gives everlasting life to me, how long am I going to have everlasting life? Forever. If I believed in him and somehow I could lose my everlasting life at some point in the future, you know what I'd be able to tell Jesus? I'd be able to say, you gave me everlasting life and it didn't last it forever. You say, right here, I have everlasting life. I have already passed from death into life, and I will not appear at a judgment. Everlasting life is forever. So, now let's take a look at John 3:17, and we'll clarify a little further. In John chapter 3:17, it says that Jesus, in his first advent, did not come for judgment. It does not say, as many people think, that he won't judge in the future. This is talking past, one side of the coin, the head side. God did not send the Son to judge. However, the tail side that is not mentioned here, God will send the Son to judge. Notice how verse 17 reads, "For God did not." Please note, is that past? It's time out the past. In the past, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but he sent him in the past in order that the world might be saved through him. In other words, as we look at Jesus' first coming, he came to give life, not to seal people in their death. Let's now look at verse 18, and I've got an interesting chart here. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not judged, but whoever does not believe is already judged. And many people have wondered about this. They say, wait a moment, aren't they going to be judged at the great white throne? How is it that they've already been judged? He says, because they have already been judged because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Here's how I would picture it. The unbeliever is that skeleton number one. If he never believes, John 5:28 and 29 says that he's going to have a resurrection unto judgment. So notice how I have them after time standing a little higher. But you'll notice there's light blue up on the top, and if you look closely, you'll see a little bird. That's in the air. And then I'm picturing the bottom part as drowning underwater. Okay, so there's the air part and there's the water part. So life and death. You know, the imagery in baptism, the person starts out up in the air, they end up, drown, and they end up back in the air. Same type of imagery here. Number one, we have an unbeliever. He's there as a skeleton. He's dead. If he never believes in his life, he appears at the great white throne, and at that point, he's still dead. And he comes out the other end of the great white throne, and he's dead forever. Dead doesn't mean non-existence. Dead means he's in a perpetual downward spiral of continuing to perish, but he will continue to perish without ceasing to exist for all eternity. On the other hand, on the upper side of it, we start out still with man number one, an unbeliever, someone who is dead. They believe in Jesus Christ for the free gift of everlasting life, and they've got it right now. Here in time, on the left-hand side of the screen. But then, in eternity, they will be raised, they will be given their resurrection bodies, and guess what? They have life still forever in resurrection bodies. Notice, not passing through a judgment to try to get life. Because when did they receive life? They received it here in time in a skeleton. You know, when you look at me, you're seeing a skeleton that's had life added to it. When you look at an unbeliever, you're looking at a skeleton that has not had life added to it. That also, let's look at verse 19. And this is the judgment that they've already had, that the light, Jesus Christ, has come into the world and the people loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. They said, Jesus, we are not interested in what you have to say because you seem to be a light that shines on all our deeds and it is rather embarrassing. We don't like that. We don't like your message. And so therefore they don't receive life from him by believing him because they just hold him off at a distance. Verse 20. Then we have Jesus making an overall statement in that same regard. Verse 20 says, in fact, everyone who does wicked things hates the light, doesn't come to the light, so that his deeds may not be exposed. He's talking about how unbelievers and believers who are not following the Lord, not walking with him, reject what he has to say. Notice this little cat caught red-handed. The cat was hiding there in the dark, doing all the mischief that cats like to do in the dark, and suddenly it got caught, hands up. But on the other hand, the next verse is where Jesus Christ encourages Nicodemus to keep coming to the light. Notice on the left side of the picture, it's darkness. Jesus has a halo around him, picturing that he's the light of the world. And then there's a lamp up on a stand in the upper right-hand corner. Nicodemus came to the light. And if we look at him, we can see that he indeed has done things in God. Just think back. He stood up publicly in front of his fellow Pharisees in John 7:51. He stood up publicly and took derision for standing up for Christ. And what do you think his fellow leaders thought of him when he and Joseph of Arimathea did what Isaiah 53, verse 9 said would happen? That the Messiah, though dying a death as though he were a criminal, would be given a rich man's burial. And Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were the two that made that happen. And they did it because they believed in him, and I think that they understood Isaiah 53:9, that the Messiah was going to have that kind of a burial after having that kind of an ignominious death. Last slide. Remember those mine mules. When they were first released out into the light, they'd see that light as they came up to the opening, and they would fear to get out. They would fear to go out in that. It was hard to get them to move out. But then once they got out and their eyes adjusted and they found what life in the light was like, they would never want to go back in the mine. Think about yourself when you were an unbeliever. Did the truth of God seem attractive, or did it seem like something you want to hold at arm's length? When we're talking with unbelievers, that's where they are. They're in darkness. Their eyes have not adjusted to the light of Jesus Christ. They don't see what he says as something attractive. But God has entrusted us with that message. And I'm here to say that God's Holy Spirit working in the lives of the unbeliever is able to help them to see that Jesus Christ is attractive. He guarantees everlasting life to all who simply believe him for his promise of everlasting life. He took our death penalty on the cross. He was raised, and he gives life everlasting to believers. Let's pray.